Good morning, friends. I invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go with me, Galatians chapter 5, would you? Galatians 5. For the benefit of our guests, we are working our way and have been really for the first half of the year through the book of Galatians, taking verses at a time. And we are now in the fifth chapter. We're in a section where we're going to kind of slow down, taking a little slower pace over these next weeks. If you are unfamiliar with the Bible, really a simple way to do this is just take your phone and Google the text that's on the screens there beside me. And we use the ESV, so if you put that in there, you can pull that up and you should be able to find it easy enough. I want to let you know, we're going to have a chance next week to hear from Brent Blake. Many of you remember hearing Brent serve us. We were in the book of Jonah last year. Preached a difficult text, Jonah chapter 4. And he'll take verses 13 through 15 of next week's chapter 5. We're looking forward to that. I've said this over the years. I think it's been amply established that over the years, Matt always gets the good text. And if there's a hard text, it seems like I get it. So last week, Matt preached faith working itself through love as far down as verse 6. I'll preach the castration passage today, and then Brent will preach freedom and loving your neighbor next week. So, you know, there's a phrase when you're describing someone who has reached the end of their patience. Whether you're talking about a coach or a parent or a teacher, the point when you just sort of reach this, they're just about done. You know that. I think a perceptive person is able to recognize that this is someone who's reached the end of their patience. The old timers would say something like this: "Boy, I'm about to cloud up and rain all over you." A more commonly used phrase is, "Yeah, Mom, she's about had it." When we come to this text here, you get the sense that here's a man who is feeling something so deeply and cares so deeply about what he's talking about. If you're perceptive at all, you recognize we've reached a point here where, just looking at the words before us, this is a man who's reached a point where it's necessary to be frank and to be forceful. And we know that he's just made the point that what ultimately matters is not what you can produce. It is faith in Christ that works itself out through love. It is not circumcision. And we've just sort of used circumcision as sort of this encapsulating image that incorporates really all of works righteousness. So that is really the setting into which we're speaking. He is making one point across the entire book, that it is possible to be reconciled to God, but not by your works. That's what makes the gospel contrary or distinct from religion. It is possible to know and be rightly related to the Father, but not by anything that you can do. And that really is a sort of a unifying theme across the books. That's where we are. Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 7. Scripture says this: "You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, then why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." The word of the Lord. Yeah, I think Paul's about had it, hadn't he? This is a man who has reached the terminus of his patience with this. So direct, so serious. Yet this is not unbridled rage. It is controlled It is precise and it is forceful. Enough so that he was willing to employ sarcasm. I might call it cutting sarcasm. To drive home his point on this issue. What is it that would give rise to such forceful language? How is it that Paul would use language here that most of us in our homes would be averse to even allowing our children to speak in this way? What is it that gives rise to this kind of direct language? Before we press on, we'll go ahead and hit this as a way of sort of, I feel an obligation to defend Paul on this. If you read this and fail to see Paul's love for the gospel, and more regionally for Galatia, then I think you miss the thrust of this passage. This is a man who's exercising a kind of protective care for a community that he loves. And so this righteous anger was leveled at a distortion that would undermine all that we sang about today. All of these truths, the keeping love of God, the pursuing love of God, the work of the cross, all that was accomplished by the gospel. So this righteous anger, you know this, it has to be carried judiciously. You don't aim it at everything. It should be measured and carefully aimed and subject to the lordship of Christ. It is not thrown around indiscriminately, more like an acidic household chemical that has an important function, but you must be careful with it. Well, here he is using this level of indignation to zero in on that which is most precious, the preciousness of the gospel. And only a loveless person is incapable of indignation. Even someone who tends to be more docile in their temperament. When you are dealing with someone who is dear to you, when someone who is precious to you is threatened, a child, a spouse, a sibling, a dear friend, people would ordinarily live at about a 2 or a 3 emotionally. When the subject is someone precious to you, it goes immediately to a 10, right? Whether it is joy or whether it is anger. So you can understand why Paul would come to this subject, a church that he cared about, and all the glorious accomplishments of the gospel, the peace with God, union with Christ, the actual favor, the experienced favor of the Father, an actual love from God to his people displayed in the giving of his Son, the miracle of regeneration, the receiving into the family of God, the marvel of adoption, the prospect of life with God eternally, that we actually gain Christ, the treasure in the field. Those who were promoting this kind of legalistic thought were actually closing off the path to peace. They were disrupting the route to glory, which I think helps us see this sort of simmering antipathy that Paul has toward them, even in that uncomfortable 12th verse. I'll tell you what you can do with that scalpel. It was a protective care for the community that he loved. So Paul's about had it. I might ask you, by way of introduction, is there anything that you love so dearly and protect so fiercely? Do you have this kind of allegiance to the gospel? I wonder if, as a church and as individuals, we could kind of grow a little immune and really begin to be susceptible to a kind of pluralism that would say, well, that's what they believe, that's what we believe. I think a kind of precision related to the gospel is essential. Well, I think it's clear Paul hates legalism. And we should hate legalism. So that's really how we're going to build our message. 5 heads. I'm feeling my reformed oats today. 5 points today on why we should hate legalism, which we will define. I'll put them in the form of warnings because I think that's consistent with the text here. It's related to what this distorted gospel does, where it comes from, how it corrupts, where it ends, and what it opposes. The first point is this. Why is it that this gospel distortion, this works-based religion that is kind of built around circumcision in Galatia, why is this so serious? Why do we hate it? First, because it hinders true obedience. You see that in our text. Look at verse 7. Paul uses athletic imagery, which he tends to favor that metaphor in a lot of his letters, boxing, wrestling, and running. Here it says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? He said, you were managing great. We left Galatia. You were thriving. You were advancing. Who tripped you up? That's actually the language in view here. Who cut you off? Who threw you off the path? The races of that day, they didn't stay in lanes like we do in our 500 meters. Part of the strategy was cutting people off, and if you could trip them up, you would. He said, somebody has tripped you up. You were moving well. You were advancing well. Who is this? It's not the first time he's asked that question. Who has done this to you? You saw it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Who did this to you? Has somebody put a spell on you? Who has bewitched you? Well, I think it's a rhetorical question. I actually wondered, does he actually not know who's doing this? I mean, does he really not know who the problem is? And I think he probably doesn't know them by name. I think that may be what is in view there. He may not be able to identify them precisely, but he knows who's behind this. In fact, he's already identified them in chapter 2. It was the same people he encountered before, these false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring you into slavery. That is the ones that have tripped you up. You understood the gospel, you were running well, and in comes a distortion, and you've lost your footing. They have cut you off. They have hindered you in obeying the truth. So that's the weird irony here. They would be the ones who are saying, no, we're pushing for obedience. But their inflated view of obedience was actually hindering actual obedience to the truth. This faux submission, this fake obedience to the law had hampered Galatia from knowing true submission to God. Just by way of reminder, the Judaizers were those who would say, we accept the work of Jesus. We do not dismiss the work of Christ. We love Christ. We follow Christ. We see the necessity of his death. Yet, that is linked to the obedient rites associated with the Old Testament law. So specifically, feast days, specifically calendar observance, specifically dietary laws, and most forcefully dealt with here, the rite of circumcision. So they would say, you must go through the door of Judaism to get to Christ. And Paul hates that kind of works-based religion. This faux submission to the law had hampered Galatia in knowing true submission to God. And the distinction, it's probably important, between legalistic obedience and submission is motive. What is behind that obedient act? Legalism is transactional. Obedience is worship. So legalism is hustling God out of something. It is positioning yourself in a way to get something from God on account of something you brought to them. Legalism is transactional. It's manipulative. It's hustling God. Obedience is responsive to grace that is secure already, and it recognizes your obedience earns you nothing. Legalism is asking the question, how am I going to make God want me. We've defined it, we're careful to, I've used that term so much already, we're careful to distinguish. Legalism is not those who love holiness. That is not legalism. Legalism is not people who are precise and careful regarding particulars of holiness. To understand legalism, you must go to motive. So legalism is a heart disposition that links favor of God to behaviors and practices. I'll repeat that. Legalism, and there are different branches and distortions. There's a kind of a proud, pharisaical jockeying for position that we see. But this form of legalism that he is addressing in Galatia is a heart disposition that links favor with God to behaviors and practices. It's an attempt to prove your worth to God and to others through what you do or don't do. And I'm telling you, that heresy did not die in Galatia. It is very much alive now. It's that impulse, that thought, that something I do is going to ingratiate God to me and make him more inclined toward me. It's asking the question, what am I going to do to make myself more attractive, a more realistic candidate for grace than my neighbor? What is going to make me a more attractive candidate for grace than the next guy? What is it that sets me apart or makes me different? I was thinking about this week. It's happened a few times this week. I get honked at a lot. I don't know if people, you get honked at a lot. I'm beginning to wonder if maybe I'm not as good a driver as I thought, but it happens a fair amount. And I realized when I was pulling away, somebody had laid on the horn really hard toward me. And as I was driving away, I was feeling very self-righteous. And the reason is, I literally never honk my horn in anger. I don't. I never have. I have no memory of honking my... I thought that Jesus gave us the horn as a way of greeting our neighbors, right? Just tap, 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 and say, how did it was... I've never honked my horn out of anger towards someone else. And I love that about me. So... The question is, what do I think it is about me that makes me just a little bit better than the next guy? Just a little more attractive. I mean, what is it about me that God would look down and go, yeah, and I believe I'd take him into my family. That boy never honks his horn in anger. What is it that is going to make me a more attractive candidate for grace than the other? Paul is correcting this inflated view of law-keeping, typified in circumcision, this righteousness that is in view here. We're talking about any behavior, any practice, any disposition that you would set alongside Jesus as your basis for right standing before God. Not supplanting Jesus, supplementing Jesus. It's Jesus and obedience. It's Jesus and discipline. It's Jesus and congeniality. It's Jesus and your stand on the issues, be that conservative, progressive, or centrist. It's Jesus and kindness. It is Jesus and your theological acumen. It is Jesus and clean living. It's not throwing out the message of the cross entirely. It's just taking a good thing and making it better. When anything, even a good thing, is freighted with merit, that is so key that you get that. When a good activity or disposition or habit is freighted with merit, when it is set alongside Jesus as the grounds for your acceptance, right there, we saw it in last week's text, didn't we? You negate the gospel. You are cut off from grace. If you're going to hold on to this practice we saw, then Christ is of no advantage to you. See, and Paul's own testimony would bear witness to this. Circumcision was not the problem. It becomes a problem when you expect it to save you. So he was entirely comfortable saying, Timothy, probably best you go ahead and be circumcised. Titus, best you not be circumcised. There was no consequential attachment to the actual practice other than gospel intentionality. So he's saying, why do we hate this? Why do we hate this gospel? Because it hinders true obedience. The true gospel strips us of our own righteousness. And that is why it will always offend the legalists, and it is why it is not true obedience. Paul said you were doing so well. And then somebody came in and hindered you. The second point relates to origin. It hinders true obedience, the first point. The second is, it does not come from God. And that's reason enough not to love this message, right? I mean, he says it there in verse 8, very clear. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. So wherever this came from, wherever this heresy arose from, it did not come from God. Wherever this distortion arises from, God is not responsible. So this, Paul's saying, this, what you're hearing from the Judaizers, did not come from the one who called you. Think of this very frequently. I mean, anybody who teaches in a formal setting or even informal setting should at points feel the weight, feel the solemnity of the task that is before us, to stand up and presume to speak for God, to actually bind the conscience of people around us, to assert things, to make forceful statements, to make categorical statements, to make exclusive claims to the gospel. It is a bold thing to presume to speak for God. And that is precisely what was happening from these legalists. They were coming in and saying, this is the expectation of God. And Paul said, wherever that came from, it did not come from God. One of the downsides related to the accessibility to information in our day, it's been noted, commentators have said, is the loss of expertise, right? It's the loss of the very concept of eternity, of authority. The idea that someone could speak with force and with some weight and gravitas. I read an article online, and now I feel like I can speak with some authority on this. Well, when it comes to a matter like this, presuming to speak on the most consequential matters, Paul the Apostle could come out and, without category, distance himself from that teaching and say, that arose from somewhere other than from God. Incidentally, as a Christian, as a member of this church, you are duty bound to assess everything you hear. From this pulpit, on the radio, on the internet, through podcasts, there must be always, you've got to keep that filter running. What Paul would say, weigh all things, judge all things, but hold fast what is good. Retain that which is right. Everything that is said should be, like a good Berean, held alongside Scripture and say, is this actually true? What Matt said, what Brent said, what Ronnie said, is that accurate? And holding it alongside God's Word, we can say with authority, this does come from God. But Paul speaks to Origen there and says, frankly, just as clearly as I can, I don't know where you got this idea, but it did not come from God. This distorted gospel, it hinders true obedience. It does not come from God. And number three, it is pervasive. It spreads. It's infectious. It's contagious. You just pick your word there for that third point. It spreads. You cannot contain it. That is why he is speaking with such vigor and antipathy toward this. Verse 9, he uses a familiar analogy. In fact, you see this all over Scripture. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's just the nature of leaven. It permeates. It spreads. It takes over the entire lump of dough. Some of you, I know, my wife, some of you have picked up the habit of, or the practice of sourdough bread. That was Bridget's COVID hobby that she picked up, and I'm thankful for that. I feel like it was the yeast she could do. But she... The leaven, leaven, yeast, the nature of leaven is that it permeates, it seeps into the entire loaf. That's exactly what it says. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. It is pernicious. It spreads. And Paul here has a concern, as he does through all of his epistles, a concern for the whole. This is not something that can be isolated to a little community, a pocket off here in the corner. If this spreads to Galatia, it's going to spread over all of Asia Minor. It'll get up into Europe. It'll get down into Palestine. This is the nature of error. You can't contain it. And it's for that reason that we have to be forceful in the protection of these little distorted notions related to the gospel. Someone has said that error will travel halfway around the globe while truth is lacing up her boots. It's just the nature of a lie. It just spreads. It's pervasive. Works righteousness, particularly, I think it's the easiest thing in the world to sell because it seizes on something that is innate in all of us, this self-exalting desire to justify ourselves. And he's saying, listen, you allow that. You allow that to go unaddressed in time. It's going to affect the entire church. And then it's going to affect other churches. Then it's going to affect communities. It spreads. It's pervasive. It's malicious. It is yeast-like. Put negatively, our aversion to receiving charity is easy to sell. And Paul is saying, a little leaven, you allow that to go unaddressed, it'll impact it all. Just in the last couple weeks, I've spoken to a couple of people who have traveled some distance to communities, and their impression leaving was these were places that at one time were centers for gospel work. The Northeast and London in particular, where there were vibrant churches, they were mission-sending agencies, and they were active, and they were providing us some of the greatest teaching available. Yet now there is no light there. How does that happen? How does that happen? How is it that entire denominations that we would normally and readily draw from within a generation would completely apostatize and turn completely from the gospel? How in the world does that happen? Well, you know this. A single person's influence can derail thousands. It's just the nature of error. How could it happen? Because gospel distortion is to a church what yeast is to a lump of dough. It permeates. This is why the church has historically had to be fairly precise with the use of language. That is what gives rise to necessary creeds and confessions. We need to be fastidious with language when it comes to theological matters. Why is it that we are so insistent on the inclusion of the word sola? Speaking of Scripture, grace, faith, Christ, and glory. Why is it that we have to say, no, these things alone are what saves us? We say it all the time. We are saved on the basis of scriptural authority alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. Why that insistence on the language of alone? Isn't it enough to say that we are saved by grace through faith? No, it is not grace and the sacraments. It is not grace and baptism. It is not grace and obedient action. It is not grace, certainly not grace and circumcision. You say, Ronnie, isn't that a little finicky? No, I think the closer we get to the gospel, the more insistent we have to be on precision and care. And that language holds before us. I mean, it just elevates and exalts the treasure in the field. And it says, look, it is God alone who saves. It is not what you produce by your good works. You've got to abandon that. You have got to abandon your good works as any basis for acceptance. Number four, it ends in judgment. This is why we hate legalism. It ends in judgment. See it, verse 10? I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. There he's just saying that. Whoever this is, they will bear the penalty. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Paul is saying, I'm confident in two things. One, that the Lord will keep you from this error. He was able to say to Galatia, I think you're going to be fine. I have confidence in the Lord that he will keep you from error. And secondly, whoever taught you this nonsense will bear the consequence for their teaching. He's saying, I don't think this message is going to win. I watched your formation. I saw your response to the gospel. I saw your humbly receiving the truth. I believe you're going to be okay. I believe the Lord. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. Now, obviously, you see this here. His confidence, you'll note, is not in the Galatian church. He's not saying, I've looked at you. I think you're better off than Ephesus. Ephesus, I'm not so sure about. You, Galatia, I think you're going to be fine. No, I have confidence in the Lord. I am confident that he will complete what he has begun. And by the way, that is a magnificent comfort to the people of God. Everything he initiates, he completes. He doesn't have to do anything. He would say to Philippi, I'm sure that he who began a good work in you will see it through until the day of redemption. What he began, he will carry through all the way to glory. Jesus said something similar in John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. By the way, I suspect there's somebody here that may be all you need to meditate on right now. That's marvelous, isn't it? All who come to me, I will never cast out. For he said, John 6:37, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Well, what is that will, Jesus? This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So Paul said, I'm not worried about you. I'm not worried. If the Lord began a work in you, I have confidence that this error will not seize your heart. He would say elsewhere, Romans chapter 8, those God foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. And if he called you, he justified you. And if he justified you, he will bring you fully and finally into your glory. So he is confident of two things. First, you're going to be fine. You're going to be fine. The Lord will keep you through this. I love the line from J.I. Packer. You are not strong enough to fall away when God is resolved to keep you. Now, you can wrap yourself up in that. You are not strong enough to fall away when Christ is resolved to keep you. How is he going to keep you? By about a million different providences, right? How is he going to keep you? Well, time spent with him, communion with saints, prayer, ongoing submission and repentance, following him, repenting all the time, returning in faith, reflection on God's word, meditation on God's word. But none of those things save us. But they're the means God uses to keep us to the end. So seen rightly, every obedience occurs with eyes fixed on Jesus under the secure favor of God who has already met our needs in Christ. And not freighting any of those activities with merit. It is responsive and worshipful. to what was secured for us in Christ. Your devotion earns you nothing. So Paul said, I know the Lord will keep you. I'm sure of that. And I also know that those who trouble you will face judgment. I know this. They will bear the consequence for what they have done in Galatia. And this is what I mentioned a moment ago. The sobering, the solemn task of speaking for God. This is why James would say in James chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should be teachers. For you know that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. He has already said in the first chapter, he said, I mean, you saw this is so forceful. If I or an angel were to preach to you any other gospel than what you have heard from me, let them die and go to hell. Let them be anathematized. Let them die and face judgment. Now that is that's more forceful than verse 12. Let them be cut off from Christ completely if they are going to disrupt the church. By the way, he was speaking exactly what Jesus would speak. Luke chapter 17, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to him through whom they come. It is better for him that a millstone were hanging about his neck and that he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. So Spurgeon was right when he said, depend on it, every man who troubles the church with false doctrine is amenable to the high court above. I'm sure of this. You're going to be fine, Galatia. They're not going to be fine. They will face the consequence of their sin. Last point, point number five. We hate this distortion because it hinders true obedience. It does not come from God. Because its nature is to spread. It's pervasive. Because it calls for the judgment of God. And finally, we hate legalism. Because it opposes the gospel. It opposes the gospel. It is not concurrent with the gospel. It is in opposition to the gospel. You see it, verse 11. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. And I would that those who trouble you would emasculate themselves. There may have been a suggestion in Galatia, it seems to be the case, that Paul was a little noncommittal on the subject of circumcision. So when he says, if brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. So I think Paul is here making an effort. Let's just set the record straight. I'm not preaching circumcision anymore. So if, as part of their deception, these false teachers were saying, look, we're just saying what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, no, I didn't say that. Not only did this not come from God, it didn't come from me. I am not preaching circumcision. Let me make that as clear as I can possibly make it. In fact, he said, if I were, how come I keep getting beat up? Listen, if I preached that, I would not be facing this kind of persecution because he was getting it from the very people that he was opposing there. I mean, Derbe and Lystra, he showed up very likely with visible wounds from the stonings he had received. Paul is saying, it is my insistence that circumcision is nothing that keeps me getting beat up. If I still preach circumcision, then why am I still being persecuted? By the way, we've talked a lot about what the Judaizers teach. We've not talked a lot about the motive behind what they taught. And chapter 6 gives it to us pretty plainly. And we'll see in chapter 6, the Judaizers were trying to avoid the very persecution that Paul was enduring for preaching the gospel. He preached the cross and endured opposition because of that, and the Judaizers were saying, look, there's cultural pressure here. We're going to get mistreated. And so they tweaked the message. That opposition comes from preaching the cross. Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. We'll get to it sometime. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Why did they introduce this sort of amalgam gospel that keeps a little Judaism and keeps a little Jesus to avoid persecution. Paul said, if I preach their message, I mean, look, I know what, I used to be the bully. Now I'm being bullied. I'm not, why would I endure hardship if I were still preaching circumcision? Well, he goes on, in that case, it's interesting, in that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. What is that offense? That offense in verse 11 is the same Greek word used in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Maybe you've heard this word scandalon. We would get our English word scandal from this. This is a scandalous message. For the Jews, it's 1 Corinthians 1, 22. The Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a scandalon, a stumbling block, an offense to the Jews, and folly to the Gentiles. You know what Paul was saying? He said what you hear all the time. This is about all we've got for you. Our one message for you, Corinth, is a crucified Christ. And that will always be foolishness to the Greek, and it will always be a stumbling block to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles, they're saying, well, this is your attempt at wisdom? I mean, you're going to hold forth Jesus and say, this is your effort at wisdom? I mean, no, that's preposterous. I think that is foolish. That's folly to the Gentile. But to the Jew, so you're telling me the eternally generated Son of God became a curse for us, died as a substitute, was publicly displayed in humiliation. No, I'm sorry, I stumble over that. I stumble over that. That's a stumbling block to me. The Jews understood crucifixion. They understood the curse associated with the crucifixion. And they understood the Messiah. They had no context for a crucified Messiah. No, I stubbed my toe at that. That's an offense to me. But there's nothing scandalous about religion. There's nothing scandalous about works-based acceptance. But grace, that'll always be a problem for people. There's nothing scandalous about getting something that you've earned. The gospel's contrary to that. This message is counter to the gospel. The gospel tells us that we are sinners, that we are rebels against a gracious God, that we have sinned in defiance of light. We have seen His goodness and we have defied His goodness. We are under the wrath of God. We are under the condemnation of God. That we are born with a fixed disposition against God. And we have nothing to hide behind in the way of righteousness. It says that we can do nothing to save ourselves and that our only hope is Jesus. That will always be an offense to those who embrace works righteousness. The prospect that one man would bear the curse for another, everything about that offends the ego. Which explains why Paul could be so shockingly forceful. If you are going to insist, if you are going to insist on circumcision, if you are so committed to that rite as the basis for your acceptance, then finish it. Finish it. I wish you would emasculate yourself. And appropriately so, because he was undermining this teaching, was undermining, not Paul, this offensive teaching, was undermining the message of the cross. You remove free grace from the message, then you remove the offense of the cross. Do you get that? You remove free grace from the message, then you remove the offense of the cross. What is this scandalous message that we preach every week? What is this offensive message of the cross that legalists oppose so strongly? That we were made in the image and likeness of God and for His glory, and we transgress the law of God. Put in a garden with a simple law, we promptly transgressed it, and Paul would say elsewhere, just as sin entered in the world through one man and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men because all have sinned, just like our fathers before us.
Our lives are now oriented towards sin and self. It is not taught. It is congenital. You got it from your daddy, just like I got it from my daddy, who got it from his daddy. You come by it naturally. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. Our lives have borne testimony to this again and again and again. Paul would say, none are righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. And no one does good, not even one. And though we were born into this condition, we have made a home here. It's as natural to us as breathing. We are not good. You are not good. You are not good enough. I am not good enough. We lust, we steal, we covet. In light of this, we are neither willing nor able to fix our problem. The sin was not against a faceless, impersonal ethic. It was a sin against a person. It was a sin against God. So we contend with the Godward implication of our sins. We have violated the law of a benevolent God who has done us only good. And further, we know that the demands of God's justice require payment. The soul that sins, it will die. The soul that sins will die. If there exists in this world a God, and if that God is good, then we've got a problem. Because His goodness is expressed in His holy insistence that every injustice be accounted for, yours and mine. That penalty is death. The wages of sin is death. It says more than that, though. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The good news of the gospel is that God Himself, in display of His own mercy and to exalt His own glory, ordained a way to make things right. To accomplish our redemption, God became a man without diminishing His oneness to God the Father, God the Spirit. Jesus became fully human. And Jesus became what the first Adam was not, perfect and precise in every obedience, meeting fully the demands of God's righteousness. But He went further. He also met the demands of justice by bearing the wrath of God on the cross, dying as a substitute for sinners. That's the offense of the cross. That's the offense of the cross. And God has, Acts 17:31, set a day when He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. He has given proof of this by raising Him from the dead. God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And as we turn, not only from our sin, but from every effort to save ourselves, be it circumcision or clean living, when we turn from that, we are justified by God's grace as a gift. And upon repentance and faith, we are cleared of all condemnation and brought into a place of full favor with God. We are adopted into His family and made to share in Christ's inheritance. Jesus was treated as though He had done everything that you did. And at the point that you exercise faith in Jesus, you are treated as though you did everything that Jesus did. You are received as Christ was received, not on the basis of your merits, but His. And you're either going to love that message or you're going to hate it. It will always be the savor of life for some. It'll always be the smell of death to others. You remove free grace from this message. You remove the offense of the cross. But Paul says it is that message right there. This is why he uses the language he uses. This is why that caustic language. It is our only hope in life and in death. So church, that's it. That's it. May I just lean on you, friends? Never allow yourself to grow unduly familiar with that message I just gave you. Don't allow a kind of gospel fatigue to set in. Now, this is our only hope in life and in death. As a church, as individuals in this church, let us hold and proclaim a gospel that is centered in Christ, radically centered in Christ, committed to His glory, that exalts the grace of God over any activity of man. So, Father, we rest there. We fix our hopes there. We have acknowledged the impulse is strong in us to try to ingratiate ourselves through our behavior. Collectively, right now, together, as people of God, even our participation in this ordinance is our visible testimony of the fact we could not save ourselves. That we must look away from self. That we must look away from self to Christ as our only hope. And Father, you could do that here today. In hearts now that still oppose you. Would you do that? Would you be merciful and cause that the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus would be seen? Would you remove the veil? And Father, I pray that love that is now alien to those here would begin to burn. That affection for you that is not natural would come, and that they would turn to you as Savior and Lord. Father, we believe that's the message that it exalts you. And Father, would you keep this church? You keep this church true until Jesus comes. Cause that no leaven would decimate this assembly. Father, keep the gospel primary and central. May Jesus be esteemed on this day and every day. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.